Well, we have been studying in the book of Daniel, but today we will take a break. Every time this year I do a prophecy update. So we're going to do that this year again. Hope you're not too disappointed. Ooh. All right, wake up, folks. We just sang. So you're going to be turning to multiple places today. So we're going to start in Luke 21. We'll also finish there. So you want to keep your finger there. Luke 21:8. We'll start there. We're going to move to 1 John, 2 Thessalonians 2, Revelation 13, and the book of Daniel, a few places there. So Luke 21, 1 John, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Revelation 13, and the book of Daniel. So Luke 21, 1 John, 2 Thessalonians 2, Revelation 13, and the book of Daniel. Okay? Well, it's always a challenge to do a prophecy update in just one Sunday morning, because while we are living in the end of the times of the Gentiles as depicted in Daniel chapter 2, there's still so much that will happen before Jesus comes to set up that final kingdom. The stone that comes out of the mountain when Jesus comes from heaven, Mount Zion, and he destroys the statue, destroys what man's trying to build without him, and then sets up the eternal kingdom. There's so much that's going to happen between now and then. So the question we have to ask is, you know, in one Sunday morning, do we discuss like recently fulfilled prophecy that's already fulfilled, like the rebirth of the nation of Israel as foretold in Ezekiel 37? We could do that. Or do we discuss like soon to be fulfilled prophecy, like of the invasion of Israel that Ezekiel 38 and 39 foretells? That would be an especially easy topic given recent events with Iran. You add to that that the Iraqi parliament made a unanimous vote to expel all U.S. troops from the country just a week ago. That's something that has to happen, by the way, before Israel is invaded. We have to be out of that region. Or we could talk about Boris Johnson's massive victory in the snap election in the UK on December 13th, where his Conservative Party gained their biggest majority since the era of Margaret Thatcher. Just 7 days later, their parliament overwhelmingly voted to exit the EU by January 31st with no compromises. Given that Britain must not be mired in the iron and the clay of the statue's feet for Ezekiel 38 and 39 to take place, that's a pretty important thing. Or do we discuss the rise of the kings of the East who will stand against the Antichrist at Armageddon? Well, another easy topic when you consider the protests going on in Hong Kong and how the world is refusing to stand for freedom and confront China, an oppressive regime. We saw one of the most celebrated spokesmen in our country for minorities and racism support China when LeBron James's own paycheck was finally on the line. When it cost him shoe deals and marketing and things like that, he spoke up in defense of China instead of Hong Kong. I mean, there's lots that we could talk about there. We've seen a year of laws passed in India that many believe are paving the way to turn the once secular republic into a Hindu state, deepening the tension between them and the Muslim nations around them. Something that has to happen when the kings of the East are going to cross the river and invade the Middle East. During the UN Secretary General's 2020 New Year's message, he stated, "We enter 2020 with uncertainty and insecurity all around, persistent inequality and rising hatred." I mean, there's so much that we could talk about when we look at current events. But all the things I've mentioned that we're seeing are just pieces of a larger topic known as the mystery of iniquity, or Satan's plan. The elevation of man and the rejection of God is seen in the statue of Daniel 2. I mean, there's a sense where Daniel 2 is about this stuff too. Everything the statue represents, Nebuchadnezzar being the head, Nebuchadnezzar being the head, that head of gold that started this times of the Gentiles, we are still living in them. So it's in that topic, it's in that concept, the elevation of man, we do it on our own, our self-sufficiency, and the rejection of God. It's all there in the statue. And one of the things that we've learned so far in our study of Daniel, and a bit from Luke, if you remember, is that while Satan has a plan he's trying to roll out, God has a plan that trumps the enemy, right? God has a plan that overrules the enemy, okay? So when we look at current events, we are going to see two threads, all right? First, we're going to see God's threat, God's clear plan of redemption, where the times are settled in his mind and he's fully in control. Nothing shakes him. Nothing moves his plan. It's not like the Lord looks over at Gabriel and he's like, oh, what are we going to do now? You know, this whole Iran-U.S. thing's going on. And I don't know. Now we've got to change plans. The Lord is in complete control. His thread runs fine. The times are all set for when he's going to do what he's going to do. And he's in control. Now, there's a second thread, and that's Satan's plan, and it runs concurrent with God's plan. It's this plan of iniquity, where the times are not settled, and he has zero control, all right? And so Jesus said a few things about these two threads, and that's what I'd like to discuss today, because I think the application for how we approach 2020 in light of these things is what matters. So let's look at Luke chapter 21. We'll start with verses 8 and 9, and we'll end the study in verse 28. There'll be a lot in between. Luke 21, verses 8 and 9. Jesus speaking in response to the question of the disciples when they were asking him questions about the end times, destruction of the temple, things like that. Jesus answered and said to them, the first thing he says to them is, take heed, beware, be on your guard, that you be not deceived. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draws near. That's the things they'll be saying. Do you not go, therefore, after them. Why? But when you hear of wars and commotions, don't be terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. It's not going to come immediately after that, all right? So he preps us by saying, listen, first off, in the whole sermon today, we're going to have two don'ts and two do's, okay? The two don'ts first. The first one is don't be deceived. The second one is don't become frightened, all right? Don't become frightened. So when we see these things that are discussed here in verses 8 and 9, don't be deceived and don't become frightened, okay? Take heed, beware that you be not deceived, because many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, or the other message they'll have is the time draws near. It's funny, when you read the UN General Secretary's message that he gave on the New Year's message, he talked about how, you know, we're running out of time. He talked about how we cannot bequeath an earth to the next generation that doesn't exist. These are the concepts that they're going to say. When you hear of wars and commotions, all the things I've mentioned already, do not be terrified, for these things have to happen. When we look at this idea of God's plan and Satan's plan running side by side, one in complete control, one with no control, all right? Satan is going to naturally, because he doesn't know the times, he's not in control, he's constantly trying to bring about his plan. He's like somebody banging their head against a wall, waiting till eventually he can break through. So we're constantly seeing this ebb and flow of him trying to raise up his plan. And that's what Jesus talks about here. He says, these things have to happen, but the end is not by and by. It's not going to happen after those things. So we must not be deceived or frightened when we see the mystery of iniquity at work in our day. Jesus taught, and the reason we cannot be deceived is because Jesus taught in Matthew 24:24, Mark 13:22, that the deception of the mystery of iniquity would be so strong that if it were possible, it would deceive even true believers. Now, that means, thankfully, we have supernatural protection, right? But since we're commanded to not be deceived, commanded to not become frightened, that means it's not a passive supernatural protection. We have a part to play. We have a part to play. Which means we cannot face the mystery of iniquity through natural means, through looking to ourselves. So how do we tap into that supernatural help that God gives to us? Well, the Bible teaches that the spirit of Antichrist, his concepts, his ideas, his mindset, they're in the world even before he rises to power. Look at 1 John chapter 3 with me. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 18. 1 John 3:18, John says to them, little children, it is the last time. We have been living in the last hour for a while. The times of the Gentiles, okay? We've been living in that time for a while. It is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists whereby we know that it is the last time. Now, John is, he's saying here, he's going, listen, you've been taught that there's going to be someone called the Antichrist is going to come, a specific person who will be Satan's champion, all right? You've heard that, right? However, you need to understand something. He goes, There are many antichrists, and they're even among us right now. What's his point? The point is that threat of the enemy. We've got God's plan where he is in complete control, and he will eventually allow the enemy to break through and raise up his man. But Satan doesn't know when that time is. So he's constantly trying to raise up antichrists. So we see them throughout history. We see these leaders who do wicked things, who stand for wicked things. We see them all throughout history. So it's among us even now. Some people ask me, so do you think the Antichrist is alive right now? And I'm like, I don't know, but there's plenty enough to go around. In 1 John 4, verse 3, it says, and every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, it's not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now is already in the world. So yes, there is a person coming where Satan eventually, God removes the restraints and he's allowed to let his plan go forward fully. And there will be someone who rises up who is the Antichrist. But from the time of Nebuchadnezzar all the way till now, we've had lots of them. Now, based on what John says here, it's something very interesting. If we're going to recognize the deception of the Antichrist, we're going to recognize the Antichrist, we're not going to do it by looking for the miraculous or looking for a guy with, you know, born with a tail with a pitchfork at the end of it or something like that. That's not how we're going to identify him. We're going to identify that idea, that spirit, that mindset, that way of thinking by looking at a certain kind of deception, a certain kind of false teaching. Okay? That's how we will identify the spirit of Antichrist, and then of course the actual guy when he comes around. And it says the same thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Turn there with me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, says to them in verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and now you know what withholds, what is restraining, that he might be revealed in his time. And later on, he'll identify that he is that wicked one, the Antichrist. We know that right now, there is a he that is restraining Satan's plan so that the Antichrist cannot rise up, right? Right? Now, the he, of course, is the Holy Spirit, all right? He is God, he is in control, and he's the one who is holding all of this back. Verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity does already work. It's already at work. Only he who now lets, the King James says, it means restrains, he will restrain until he is taken out of the way. So the idea here is that the Holy Spirit, the work he's doing right now in the world, through us, through the church, eventually there's going to be a dynamic that changes. The church will not be here anymore. The focus will change. And he will stop restraining the Antichrist, I mean the enemy, Satan, from his plan, and he'll be able to finally raise up his champion. But it's already at work. It's already at work. Now verse 8 explains what this work is. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, when finally the Holy Spirit doesn't restrain anymore. He'll be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Revelation 19. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all powers and signs and lying wonders, but also this, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. That's a mouthful, isn't it? What is all deceivableness of unrighteousness? Well, the word all there means just every kind of something you can imagine, all right? Every kind of something you can imagine. So every kind of deceivableness of unrighteousness that you could imagine. What is deceivableness? It's just words and deeds that are designed to give a false impression. Words and deeds that are designed to give you a false impression. And the false impression is of unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is a heart and a life that violates God's standard. So Satan's plan, the mystery of iniquity, is to raise up a leader who will have a heart and a life that violates God's standard, and that leader will use all kinds of words and actions designed to deceive the world into thinking that his way of living and thinking is not unrighteous, but righteous. Okay? That is the spirit of Antichrist that is already among us and that is already at work and has been at work long before we got here. And we are to reject it. Instead, doing what pleases God. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, right before John mentions the Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. 1 John 2, 15 says, "Do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Wow, that's heavy. I mean, if you love the world, you don't love God. So, what is he saying here? We don't love people? What's his point? No. Verse 16. "For all that is in the world," the things we're not to love, is this: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. What the flesh desires, wants, what the eyes desire and want, and an arrogant self-sufficiency. That is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And all that stuff is passing away. And the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever. So, we're to reject lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. That is the mindset of the world, the spirit of Antichrist. We are to reject that mindset and to instead do what pleases God. Do what he says in his word, right? So, while we can't know God's timing for sure, it does appear that Satan is ramping up this part of the plan right now. When we look at a description of the Antichrist and what he will do, we see a thread of things that are very clear. Look at Revelation 13 with me. Revelation 13, we'll look at verses 1 through 6. Now, Revelation 13 speaks of that final kingdom, the miry clay mixed with iron that we see in Daniel chapter 2. Revelation 13, verse 1, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns were 10 crowns, and upon his heads were a blasphemous name. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, his feet were as the feet of a bear, his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon is Satan, gave him his power, his throne, and his authority." So, granted, we're going to cover this all in Daniel, so I'm not going to get into all this right now. It's a whole bunch of weeks of Bible studies right there. But the idea is we're going to have a final world environment, all right? And in that final world environment, where we're going to see 4 major world powers that Daniel 7 talks about, all right? The one that will be the strongest, the one that will subdue, will be that Antichrist kingdom, the miry clay and the iron of the feet of Daniel's statue, okay? That will be the one that subdues. And so it's going to look like all the other kingdoms that are there. But there's going to arise out of that final form of the Roman Empire, out of that, a leader, a solitary man that Satan will give his power, his throne, and great authority to. And you say, well, how can Satan give him a throne? Remember when Jesus was confronted by Satan, tempted by in the wilderness, and he said, "Hey, you bow down to me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth." Jesus didn't look at him and go, "They're not yours to give." He didn't. He didn't dispute his claim at all. He just said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and only him shall you serve." The Bible calls him the prince of this world, the god of this age. "And I saw one of his heads from this beast as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered, marveled in awe after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon," Satan, "which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" You can't kill him. He's a god. Verse 5. "And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue for 3.5 years. Great things he'll speak. The word there means surprising things, important things, things that change the way we think. Secondly, he'll speak blasphemies. The word there means the content of defamation or slander. The dictionary describes slander as to make a false statement that damages a person's reputation. So he's going to speak surprising, important, culture-changing, world viewpoint-changing things. He's going to slander or defame someone. Who? Verse 6. "And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God." To blaspheme 3 things: his name, his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. So who are these surprising and false statements set against? The Lord, His character, what He's like, how we worship Him, and those who follow Him, and how, which means how they've followed Him all throughout time. The spirit of Antichrist mindset is one that wants to speak lies about God, how He's worshiped, surprising things, culture-changing things about God and how He's worshiped, and those who have followed Him. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, we see a similar text where it mentions something else that the Antichrist will speak. Daniel 7, verse 8. Similar imagery here in Daniel. Daniel says, I considered the horns. Daniel 7, verse 8. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking, it says, great things. The word there means boastful or arrogant communication. Daniel 11:36 echoes these thoughts. Daniel 11:36, speaking of this final king at the end, says, and the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and he shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. The marvelous things there, it means impious, astonishing, hard to believe, irrational things. Prideful, boastful, arrogant things, blasphemous things. This is the mindset of the Antichrist. Pride, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh. That is the spirit, that's the mindset of the spirit of Antichrist. Now, Paul says something very interesting in Romans 12:16 when he urges us to not be like this. He says, be of the same mind one to another and do not mind high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Do not be wise in your own conceits. Paul calls this minding high things in Romans 12:16, the spirit of Antichrist mindset. Minding high things, thinking more highly of myself than I ought. And he says the source of it is a mindset that thinks is wise in its own conceits. What does it mean to be wise in your own conceits? It means that I think a proper understanding of how to think and act originates from inside of me. Can I say that again? To be wise in your own conceits, it means that you believe that a proper understanding of how to think and act originates from inside of you, not from God. Now, that is the spirit of Antichrist. It is a mindset that thinks the proper way to live can be understood by consulting with myself. And when that philosophy is spoken out loud, it utters bold but untrue statements that go against everything God has revealed about Himself, how He's to be worshipped, and how His people have lived throughout history. So here's the question. Do we see any bold but untrue statements that go against everything God has revealed about Himself, how He's to be worshipped, and how His people have lived? Do we see any of those type of statements in our current world culture? 2019 was the year of yes to that question. I want to look at three specific, what I consider modern day blasphemies that have kind of become mainstream thought right now. The first one is the blasphemy of works righteousness. The idea that we can be right with God based on our goodness, on trying our best, on being good people. On December 18th, so just a few weeks ago, during a rally in Michigan, President Donald Trump suggested that the late Congressman John Dingell of Michigan, that he might be in hell. Now, I am not supporting or condemning the president's statement. I know little to nothing about Congressman John Dingell, and I make no effort to give an opinion on his life either, okay? But I did find an article by CNN in response to the president's words quite telling. And here's the quote. Quote, just to be clear here, John Dingell represented Michigan in the House for 59 years. He was and is the longest serving member of the chamber in history. He was on the House floor, he was a page, when President Franklin Delano Roosevelt addressed a joint session of Congress on the day after the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. He joined the Army and eventually made the rank of second lieutenant. This is how the New York Times described Dingell in the first paragraph of his obituary following his death in February. John D. Dingell Jr., a powerful and tenacious Michigan Democrat who pushed landmark legislation, exposed corruption in government, and became the longest-serving member of Congress in American history, died on Thursday at his home in Dearborn, Michigan. He was 92. CNN article continues to say, still a quote, "It is this man that Trump jokingly suggested might be in hell. A part of the greatest generation, a man who dedicated six decades of his life to public service." So it seems now, the qualifications for heaven are being part of a great generation and dedicating six decades of your life to public service. I know we laugh, but to suggest such a thing is an insult to Jesus and the cross. It's a blasphemous insult. I don't need you. In fact, the whole cross thing was probably a waste of time. I just need to do some public service, be a part of a good generation, be in important places at important times when important things happen, make a lot of sacrifices myself, and I'll go to heaven. Now again, I'm not suggesting where the man is, but I can tell you this, that the only way he got to heaven if he's in heaven is by faith in Christ alone. And that if he is indeed in hell, it's because he never repented of his sins and put his faith in Christ. And that's it. Romans 3:10 says that there is none good, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? That's the gospel. That's salvation right there. None of this nonsense. And yet it's printed by a major news outlet that this should be just understood. Common sense. Many have lauded Ricky Gervais's blasting of Hollywood for their hypocrisy at the Golden Globes just a few days ago. Even Christians have been posting what he said. May I remind you that Ricky Gervais is the same man who proudly thanked God for making him an atheist at the end of the 2011 awards, who was pictured on the cover of New Humanist magazine in a crucifixion pose with a microphone stand as his cross. Gervais has stated that his abiding principle of life is, "Do unto others," I quote, "do unto others, I live by that. No one owns being good. I'm good. I just don't believe I'll be rewarded in heaven. My reward is here and now. My reward is knowing that I try to do the right thing." In March of 2013, Gervais wrote a holiday article on the Wall Street Journal entitled, "Why I'm a Good Christian," even though he's an atheist. He spends the majority of the article explaining how he's never broken any of the Ten Commandments. He just did right there. He told a lie. In doing so, though, he not only misunderstands what it means to be a Christian, but keeping the Ten Commandments doesn't make you a Christian, but he arrogantly proclaims his own righteousness. The blasphemy of works righteousness is the spirit of Antichrist, and it's alive. We have the blasphemy of calling evil good. The deception of calling evil good. Michelle Williams, who is pregnant, won the Golden Globe last week for best performance by an actress in a limited series or a motion picture made for television. And in her acceptance speech, she stated, "As women and as girls, things can happen to our bodies that are not our choice. I've tried my best to live a life of my own making, and not just a series of events that happened to me," she said. "And I wouldn't have been able to do this without employing a woman's right to choose. To choose when to have my children and with whom." Cameras at the awards show then honed in on the women of the room, including Busy Phillips, who could be seen tearing up and nodding in support of Williams's remarks. Phillips has been a vocal advocate for abortion access and has often urged more conversation about women's experiences with the abortion procedure and how it shaped their lives. Williams said, "I know my choices might look different, but thank God," it's so hard to even fix my mouth to read this quote, "but thank God, or whomever you pray to, that we live in a country founded on the principle that I am free to live by my faith and you are free to live by yours." So now we're publicly thanking God for the freedom to commit murder? Crediting the murder of an innocent child with giving you the ability to win an award? That, honestly, what does that matter? in a scheme of life and death? Have we lost our minds? Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life, the world. Third blasphemy that I think we're seeing a lot today is the blasphemy of self-sufficiency. On March 15, 2019, a white supremacist live-streamed his attack on two mosques in Christchurch, New Zealand, that left 51 people dead and 49 wounded. I mean, if there's ever a time when we would want to probably take another look at ourselves and think what has happened to us and what can we do to fix this, that would be a good time, don't you think, to reassess. In response, New York Representative Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez tweeted, "What good are your thoughts and prayers when they don't even keep the pews safe?" She later explained her tweet by saying, "Prayer can no longer be the excuse to avoid meaningful common sense regulations." Now, my point in reading that quote is not to critique gun rights or to proclaim we need to restrict gun rights. That's not my point in this. I'll give you my solution to our gun problem later. But rather, I bring this up because the concept that in the midst of a horrible tragedy, the concept of crying out to God as the sole answer to that, that that does no good, that's blasphemous. If this was an isolated tweet, I wouldn't mention it. If it was an isolated tweet from a crazy person, I wouldn't mention it. But it's not. It's a disturbing trend. After the shooting at Marjorie Stoneman Douglas High School in Parkland on February 14, 2018, three of the top four hits on Twitter regarding prayer included these three. Hashtag, thoughts and prayers do nothing. Hashtag, prayers don't work, and please forgive my language. Hashtag, thoughts and prayers my ass. Those were the three of the top four trending hashtags on Twitter after that. Massachusetts Representative Seth Moulton tweeted in 2017 after the mass shooting in Las Vegas, "I will not be joining my colleagues in a moment of silence on the House floor. That just becomes an excuse for inaction. Now we're not even going to participate in prayer." After the same tragedy, Josh Hara, who became an internet sensation with his hashtag 100 coffee cups cartoon series, tweeted, "Words and actions are greater than thoughts and prayers." Senator Ben Cardin from Maryland tweeted, "Actions speak louder than thoughts and prayers." In 2015, after the shooting in San Bernardino, California that killed 14 people, the Daily News cover pictured four politicians who mentioned they were praying for the victims and their families, with the words, the only words, highlighted in yellow, prayers. In all four of their quotes, they have a big front page, four quotes are listed, and the only word in all four quotes that were highlighted is the word prayers. And big letters across the top of the front page were the words, "God's not fixing this." After the Pulse shooting in June of 2016 here in Orlando, video game developer Mike Laker made a Thoughts and Prayers 8-bit video game. In it, you try to prevent mass shootings by pressing buttons that say think and pray. If you press a button that says ban assault weapon sales, you're rejected. Weak, it comes up, the screen reads. Un-American, pray harder. Obviously in mockery. Unless you think these people are simply saying that, well, faith without works is dead, you can't just say something and not want to do something. When confronted about what it really meant by saying prayers and thoughts aren't enough, Andrew Seidel, an attorney with the Freedom for Religion Foundation, stated, and I quote, "The hands that help are far better than the lips that pray. Prayer isn't real action. Prayer doesn't work. Prayers do nothing because God does not exist." At the end of his 2020 New Year's message, the UN General Secretary General unveiled the UN's big rollout for 2020. He said, "We're launching a decade of action as our blueprint for a fair globalization. Not a decade of prayer." Even though he admits that things are just getting worse and worse every year. Not a decade of prayer. Not a decade of repentance. Not a decade of worship. A decade of action. We've got the answers right here. We just need to consult with ourselves and then take action. In his New Year's Eve address, Pope Francis questioned, "What does God want from the city of Rome?" And I quote, Above all, God pushes us to throw ourselves into the fray, to involve ourselves in the encounter and relationship with the inhabitants of the city so that his message runs swiftly. No mention of prayer. No mention of seeking God. Above all, not prayer, not seek God, but throw ourselves into action. Religious and political leaders, global entertainers, they're all saying the same thing. We're the answer. Stop praying and start acting. And these high words, these blasphemous words, these surprising words are not slowing down. They are gaining steam. And they're the exact opposite of what Jesus told us to do when we see these things. Our two don'ts are don't become frightened and don't be deceived. What are the two do's? Turn back to Luke 21. Luke 21:28. Jesus, after he tells us, listen, Satan's got his plan, but he has no timing. He doesn't understand timing because he's not in control. So when you see all these things happen, don't worry, the end isn't coming yet. All right? The end isn't coming yet. And then Jesus begins to describe to us the events of the end times, all the way from verse 10 all the way through to verse 27. Right, which culminates verse 27, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory, the stone cut out of the mountain coming from heaven to destroy the statue, right? Gets from beginning to end in those verses. But then in verse 28 he says this to us. And when these things begin to come to pass, the word there means to initiate the process. When you see Satan trying to initiate the process, whether the timing's right or not, whether it's linking up with God's timing or not, when you see the process initiating, when Satan is trying to bring his plan, when he's banging his head against the wall, whether God removes the wall or not, when you see these things initiating, then do two things. Look up, number one, and number two, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. Two do's. Look up. The word there means straighten up. It's as opposed to being bowed down with sorrow or fear. We don't need to walk around when we see these things and be angry or sorrowful or fearful. We don't need to do any of those things. We need to straighten up. Keep walking. Keep doing the things that God's told us to do. And secondly, we need to lift up our heads. Now, when I went and taught Luke, I explained that phrase, to lift up your heads, it means to demonstrate courage in the face of danger, right? But what does it mean to do that when we see these things happening? Turn to Psalm 121 with me. What does it mean to lift up our heads in courage? It's not that we do nothing. It's that we have the courage to do the best thing. Psalm 121. Why do we lift up our heads? Psalm writer says in verse 1, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer your foot to be moved. He that keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he that keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade upon your right hand. And the sun shall not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve you going out and your coming in from this time forth, and even only in the Old Testament. Is that what it says? How long? Oh, so prayer is always the answer. It's always the most courageous and the best answer. He starts us off by saying, I will. Now, when you say I will, it means you're making a choice, right? That means he's faced with something. He's confronted with something. There's a reason he has to make a choice, right? He could have chose something else. But so there's something facing him right now where he has to make a choice. He has to do something. And what does he say is the best thing to do? I will lift up my eyes, just as Jesus said, lift up your heads. I will lift up my eyes unto the hills from whence comes my help. The mountains, Zion, same place Jesus is going to come from. heaven's dwelling place, where God is. My help comes from the Lord. He made heaven and earth. I think He knows how to fix it. He will not suffer your foot to be moved. He that keeps you, He's not going to slumber. It's not a useless thing to pray. Behold, and then He says it again, behold, He that keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Because sometimes we wonder. The Lord is your keeper. He's your shade upon your right hand. The sun won't smite you by day, nor the moon by night. He shall preserve you from how much evil? You know what the answer to our gun problem is? Our mass shootings and our violence problem? Is for our entire nation, including our political leaders, to get on our face, pray and seek God, and quit arguing because we think we know the answers, and call out to the one who does know the answers. Amen. That's the answer. And as long as we keep looking in here, we're going to have two sides fighting with no solutions. Amen. That's the answer. Prayer is the answer. He told His people Israel that if they would repent and seek His face, He would heal their land. So even though that particular promise is not necessary for the United States or any other country, the point is that the principle remains that if God's people will cry out to Him, He will answer. The reason we are to lift up our eyes, as Jesus says, to lift up our heads is so we can look to the one in the heavens who has all the answers, to look for help in troubling times. When the shootout killings kept happening at school after school after school after school, I just started praying on a regular basis. God, will You protect our kids? God, will You save us from these crazy maniacs who just have no compass on right or wrong? Will You protect us supernaturally, our kids and our schools, from the Amalekite, those who prey on the weak and the defenseless? I don't know if you believe it, but I believe that that works. And could you imagine if we all prayed that every day? The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. Not just then, but evermore. Now, I didn't share all these awful quotes with you to make you angry at a political party or a global entertainer or a world leader. Nor did I do it to depress you about where our world is headed. And Paul, when he was telling Timothy how to be a pastor, because he told him, he said, listen, he sent Timothy there as kind of an interim guy, you know, just hold on till I get back. And then Paul called, got arrested, and he wrote 1 Timothy, and he said to him, he said, listen, if I'm over much delayed, I want to teach you how to be a pastor, how to conduct yourself in the house of God. What's the first thing he said? He tells Timothy, he says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all the things I'm going to teach you, the first thing I'm going to teach you, the most important thing, is that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. That I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. I didn't tell you this stuff to make you angry. I didn't so you post something on Facebook, you know, about how this person's evil or wicked. I didn't tell it to you to depress you without doubting, to shake your faith. That's not the point. Jesus warned us that this is Satan's plan and it is always in motion because he isn't in control of the times. He's constantly banging his head against that wall that God has set up to hold his plan back. So it's a part of being a Christian to see the ebb and flow of the mystery of iniquity. I did share these things with you for two reasons. First, so you won't be deceived or frightened because there's no reason to be. It's part and parcel of being a Christian. And secondly, so you can use the supernatural tool God gave us to continue walking courageously for Jesus during these deceptive times. To pray like you never have before. Because we can make an impact on not just the things around us, but the entire world through our prayers. Because the one we pray to is the one who made heaven and earth. The one who is not limited by time and space. It's where our help comes from. That's how we look up in downcast times, with wars and rumors of wars and surrounded by all kinds of deception. So how about this? How about we make 2020 a year of prayer at Calvary Chapel Orlando? Amen? How about we pray like we never have before and see what God will do in our city and in our families and in our culture, in our world? Let's all stand. Lord, I know that 2019 for me was a year where You really called me to pray, and Lord, I don't know where everyone else's prayer life is, but Lord, I know I can pray more. I know I can seek you more. I know I can trust you more to work, not just in my life, but in the lives of those around me. So, Lord, will you do that? Make us those who are faithful to pray. Lord, we choose that kind of a life. We choose to participate in the supernatural help that you give us against this deception, against this the terrifying things around us, against the depressing things around us. We choose to be those who will lift up holy hands to you without wrath, without doubting. We choose to be a people who pray and who believe. That's where our help comes from. So, Lord, would you answer our prayers this year? Would you move mountains, Lord? Would you send revival? And would you let us be a part of it? We give ourselves to you in prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.